Psalm chapter 139, let's begin reading there. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, or behold, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, or thou hast created my reins. Thou hast covered me, or knit me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. A substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Thank God for his word this morning. Corder had quoted there earlier from Alistair Begg, and I always liked the way he starts many of his sermons with the prayer, make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior, and make the book live to me. I love that. Amen. Thank God for the reading of his word this morning. We started last week thinking, I want to piggyback off of it a little bit, not so much. I was ready to put that one to bed when I got off the pulpit. But I want to piggyback off that just a little bit this morning when we think about our life and thinking about our Christianity and about our identity, I guess, in Christ and what it means to be a believer, a Christian, and how that we've taken on the name of the Lord. And we want to represent him, right? We want to represent him as he would be represented. As we read through the text here this morning, I'm sure if you're like me, you immediately put your finger on several points that our world really needs to hear today, right? Amen. Things that have been kind of shelved and dismissed as ancient, just fiction and old wives' tales and that of purpose in meaning, but thankfully this morning we know that these are the truths of God, isn't it? I was reading an article this week at some point, and it talked about the struggle that many are having today, and part of that struggle being that of just finding meaning in life, finding purpose, you know, the same old discussion that people have had. And in this article I was reading, they talked about, you know, the suicide rate, particularly in our country, has gone, has just increased exponentially over the last few years. And they give a lot of reasons, and they try to put their finger on this, that, and the other. The CDC had reported that in 2022 that the suicide rate had went up something like 3%, which is actually a really big jump on top of what was already there. And that it was more common in the U.S. than any time, even since the since World War II. And, of course, you know, the article went on to blame the availability of guns and all for the increase of it. I'm not going to argue that one way or another. You and I know that, you know, if someone would choose to take their life, there's other ways. So, you know, I'm not here to make any type of political statement as far as that goes. But we know when we lose our direction and we lose our meaning and we lose the understanding that we, as we've just read here in this wonderful psalm, are created by an all-knowing God, that we've been designed, that we've been knit, as David wrote here in this great psalm, the Psalm of David. I appreciate the psalms. Aren't you thankful for the psalms this morning? Quarter had us go back this past week and spend some time in the psalms. And, you know, we know it's there. And as a preacher, you know, it's one of those books you go back and reference quite a bit. A lot of the prophecy in New Testament scripture is pulled from the book of Psalm. But, you know, sometimes you just don't get back there as much as you should. It's like visiting an old friend, you know. You know you're good friends with them. And, you know, when you show up at their doorstep, it's like you never left. Well, that's sort of how I saw the book of Psalm this week when I began to listen to it as I was listening to someone read it. I forget what app I was using, who was reading it to me. And it was like that. It was just like an old friend, like going back home and listening to the words. And I thought as I was listening and reading there, as we were reading in a couple of the psalms there preparing for our men's breakfast on Saturday, why do you stay away so long? Amen. Go back into the psalms because they are, they're nourishment to us, aren't they? They're health to our bones. And it's been described, some of the ancient writers talked about the book of Psalms and said it was the perfect image for the soul's course of life. A perfect image for the soul's course of life. St. Augustine, in describing the benefits he had received from reading the psalms, says this: "How my love for thee, O God, was kindled by those psalms. How I burned to recite them where were it possible throughout the world." And I would imagine that you and I both can testify of that. An old Anglican bishop, in referencing the Psalms, talking about them, he says, "We cannot pray the Psalms without realizing in a very special manner the communion of the saints, the oneness of the church militant, and the church triumphant. We cannot pray the Psalms without having our hearts opened, our affections enlarged, our thoughts drawn heavenward." Amen. And how true those words are. And as we read them this morning and we look around in our world today and we see the discouragement, we can see the people that have just simply lost hope. And there's times in the writers of Psalms, particularly David, that we can follow that through his life, can't we? And we can follow the progression, if you will, of David when he finds himself in some type of situation. You know, I do love to do this. I didn't do it this morning, and I'm not sure that we can do it with Psalm 139. But I hear other Bible references and other writers do this, where they'll take the book of Psalms, whether it be David or some writer, and they'll go back and try to put it in some sort of context. You know, David, when, you know, the Psalms where he talks about, you know, his repentance to the Lord and creating a clean heart and all that had transpired there, and they try to put that to a certain time in David's life, particularly, you know, the time when he had sinned, that great sin with Bathsheba, and had her husband put to death. And so we tried to do that. Well, here in Psalm 139, it's a little more difficult to do that. If we skip toward the end of the psalm, we can see as we were reading that it does seem like a time of turmoil, a time of oppression, if you will, in David's life, because he says there toward the end, verse 19, talking about the wicked, he says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." And so David is looking around him, whatever the context may be, and he's looking at those around him and says, "They've taken on your name, and they've taken it in vain." No doubt referencing the commandment, "Well, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God name in vain." And he talks about those that hate the Lord. And as, you know, David is described in the scripture as a man after God's own heart, described by God himself, that "I sought me a man after mine own heart." And when we think about what that means, I often think about it, that the things that God was for, David was for. And the thing that God was against, David was against. And that's why when David says this, you know, "Lord, these are your enemies. And if they're your enemies, they're my enemies." Now, we like that, right? To that we can say a hearty amen. I hate them with a, how did he put it there? "Lord, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now, don't carry that too far. But yet we understand what David is saying there, don't we? We understand that those that would come against God and those that are the enemies of God, that David would consider them his enemies. But then, of course, we know how that Jesus didn't deny the fact that we as believers would have enemies. But he did say that for us to love our enemies, right? But yet here we find in this context that David, no doubt, is going through some form of struggle. And as we go through the book of this particular chapter here in Psalm 139, and I want to look at a couple others, I'm going to break this down, and this is a pretty common outline. And so if you've heard it before, just bear with it. But we're going to go through it in four sections, not all this morning. I know it was a long chapter. And so we're going to break this up. And not try to drag it out too long, but four of them. And verses 1-6, we're going to look at the first part of that. And basically this, "You know me." Verse 7-14, "You encompass me," or "You surround me." Verse 15-18, "You created me." And in verses 19-24, "You test me." And like I say, I've heard that from a couple of different places, and there's a few different references you can find that actually breaks that chapter down in this manner. Maybe not the exact words, but something similar to that. So it's a really good outline to help us get our hands around what the psalmist is saying here. And so even though the words may not be in this chapter per se, what we're really talking about here first is the omniscience of God. And when we think about the omniscience of God, we're talking about how that God just simply knows everything, right? That he knows all things. And we talk about the omnipresence of God, or how that the state of God everywhere and at the same time. So God isn't over here 1 minute and over there the next, but he is omnipresent, or he's his omnipresence. He's everywhere at all times. And as the psalmist just wrote, and we'll look at that a little closer, we cannot escape, if that's the right word, probably not the right word for a believer, but maybe for an unbeliever. For a believer, it's a privilege to think about the omniscience of God, to think about the omnipresence of God, that he sees all and that he knows all. But for an unbeliever, it's a fearful thing, isn't it? All right, so we've got the omniscience of God, we've got the omnipresence of God, and of course we've got the omnipotence, and that word omnipotent, if you will, speaks about the strength of God and how that our God is unlimited in power, unlimited power of God, able to do anything. All right, so we find those three things in this psalm, maybe not verbatim, not just laid out in the words just as they are, but yet we will see that as we go through it. They're all here, but maybe not the words, but they're in this, these truths are in this psalm. But they're not conveyed in, you know, some academic statement of theology. It's just throughout the text and how that the psalmist writes about, knowing that the eyes of the Lord, as he says in verses 1-6, as we're going to look at it. First, he says, Lord, you know me. God knows everything. God knows everyone. He hears every prayer. Now, we're probably going to have the same response at the end of this, or at least I hope you do, that David has, and we'll look at that in a minute when he thinks about the all-knowing God. But I know this is, you know, it's an elementary thought, but just the other day we were somewhere, I forget, and it was a big crowd of people, and I began to look around, and I thought, the thought just come to me, just that simple, Lord, if we would all pray at one time, you hear us all. Just as if it was just us speaking. I know that's a simple thought, but yet it's profound in the very thought that God, you hear all things. That, you know, that very close relationship with God that you feel when you fall on your knees to the Lord, you don't experience that by yourself, man. There's others that feel that same thing when they're calling out to the Lord. That God, what are we up to now, population wise? What are we, 8 billion? Man, somewhere around there, right? That's a lot of people, and throughout the earth. But yet, David says, "Lord, you know me." Look how he starts there. Oh Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. Lord, you know me. You know everything. You know my feelings. You know my frustrations. When we feel like there's nobody else that understands us, there's nobody else that knows how we feel, God knows us. And we'll go so far as to say, and this is a fearful thing, because sometimes we might not know our motives, but God knows our motives, doesn't he? Amen? I pray that, Lord, Lord, you know me better than I know me. And so, Lord, you know what I need. You know what needs to be in. You know what needs to be brought out. And Father, we just pray that you would just have that your way in our life. That there's no hurt that we go through that goes unnoticed, right? Jesus even says that. He says, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Insert hair loss joke here. God knows us. He knows everything about us. Jesus came in his teaching and made that very clear, didn't he? That even the sparrow, he sees the sparrow when it falls. Man, that he knows us intimately. He knows us and he is acquainted with our grief. And so there's nothing that we go through that God doesn't know. When we see here with David that, he's speaking of a very personal God. Now, you and I have been in this way for a while, right? And so we've been hearing the teachings of how our God knows us and that he is a personal Savior. You know, we have Christ that has shown the very image of God, that he is God incarnate, that he is, as he told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we've got that. We've got that great example of who God is. And so that there's an understanding that we have today that maybe David and Abraham and Jacob and those may not have had. You know, as the writers tell us in the New Testament scripture, that they long to look into this. But where we stand today is not where David stood in his day. We have an understanding of God, but yet still we find this deep love and this deep commitment to the Lord, as David says, and that we say, "Oh Lord, thou hast searched me and thou known me. You've known me, Lord." Amen. Just as you knew the children of Israel as you brought them up out of Egypt, Lord, you heard their cry and you brought them out from the, even throughout their history. If you follow the history of Israel from the time of their exodus through the wilderness wanderings and to their entrance into the promised land and the time spent there, even all the way up to their Babylonian captivity when they were brought out, or many were brought out of the land and taken into captivity even once again. Matter of fact, just a few Psalms over, we're in 139. If you look at Psalm 137, it talks about that day, really, by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then they asked the question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And then verse number 5. What a prayer that you and I could give this morning. Listen, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, we're not necessarily talking about that piece of ground over there in the Middle East this morning, but we're talking about this morning the Jerusalem that is from above, right? As we were talking about just Saturday morning there, going through the book of Philippians, that we're of another kingdom, that we're or of another circumcision, if you will. As Galatians 4:26 says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Amen. Let's not forget that. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Let my tongue clave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so when we look at this morning and we think about what God has done for us, let us not forget, amen, what he's brought us out of, and understand this morning that he knows us. Amen. He knows us. I told you to turn to Psalm 137. Just go over one more and look at 135 there, beginning with look at verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants, the idols of the heathen. So that's what we're going to contrast here now. We're looking at the idols of the heathen. See, as God brought Israel out, as God spoke to Abraham, Abraham not far removed really from a pagan worshiping society, right? And God brought Abraham out and spoke to him directly, spoke to him in a personal manner, spoke to him and made a promise to him. Now, that was unlike anything that had ever happened before, because the other gods were really no gods at all. Listen to what the psalmist writes about those idols. He says, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. And so is everyone that trusteth in them. Then I love this, because it's almost like the psalmist breaks into a praise. And when I read it this week, I almost felt the same praise all of a sudden, because I was going to leave it out, but I was like, no, we're not leaving that out. Listen, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, on which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Bless the Lord, Bread of Life Fellowship, this morning. Amen. Why? Because our God knows us. Our God sees us. And our God is not like a God made from man's hands. It's not like a God that they cut the wood out and they form it and they decorate it and they nail it down so it doesn't move and they say, here is our God. Look how Isaiah describes it. Isaiah 44, he says, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule, or he takes his tape measure, if you will. He maketh it out with a line. He marketh it out with a line. So he takes his pencil and puts a mark on that tape measure of how big he wants this work of his own hands to be. He fitteth it with planes and he marketh it out with the compass. So he's taking his tools and he's beginning to work at this piece of wood and maketh it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man that it may remain in the house. Makes it look like himself. Makes it look like him and who he is. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak which he hath strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to be burned, for he will take thereof and warm himself. So he'll take part of this wood and he'll build a fire and he'll warm himself with it. The other part, he'll take it and he'll bake bread with it. He kenneth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. So the same piece of wood that he takes and he builds a fire with to warm himself, or he builds a fire to make bread, the other part of it he'll take and build a god to himself. And worship it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire and part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his grave image, he falleth down into it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. Now, this is 2023. We don't do this stuff anymore, right? We don't make gods out of blocks of wood. We set it up in our house and worship it. But we do set up gods, don't we? Man, I heard someone say it. I was trying to find the statement this morning. I couldn't really find it. I don't even remember who it was, but they made the statement. It's like when man stops believing in God, it's not that he believes in nothing, but he believes in everything. I can't remember who said that, but I heard it. And how true it is. And if we look around in our world today, where we've got all the education, we've got all these devices and all this stuff going on around us, but yet still man finds himself seeking after some level of spirituality. And he'll find himself up on a hill, tied up in a knot, and with his legs crossed and his hands in his lap, meditating to something or some energy or some power. Sure, we're not, or maybe they are. Maybe there are. I'm sure there are some that do. There's crazies out there everywhere, right? But yet, none of them can hear. None of them can respond. None of these gods can speak to them. And yet, here we this morning sit, and we are worshiping and praising and blessing the Creator of all things. And when we call out His name, we know without a doubt that He hears our prayer. Amen. And that He knows us. David said, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You've known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Lord, you know me. That's the first part of that. You know what I do. You know my actions. You know my movements. You know what I think. You know what all that goes on in my mind. You guys don't. God does. Man, your spouse don't even know everything. I'm not trying to get you in trouble this morning. But even your spouse doesn't know. God knows everything. Man, he knows it all. You know, he says, you know what I think, Lord. You know my thought. My fact, he says, you know my thought afar off. Now, whether he's talking time there or distance, I guess is up for debate. But either way, we understand that God knows our thoughts from afar off, or even, you know, before we even begin to reason it out in our mind. God knows, doesn't he? I mean, he says, you know my thoughts afar off. You know what I think. You know what goes on here. You're the Almighty God. So in other words, David is acknowledging the fact that it's impossible for him to deceive God. What was it when the prophet Samuel went into the house of Jesse to find him the next king, right? And there they comes out. Samuel looks, oh, that's a good size one. That's a big one. That's bound to be the next king. Nope, I've not chosen him. And on down, seven sons come, go. Number, is this all? No, I've got one more. He's out in the field. Go get him. But in the meantime, God speaks to Samuel. Says, Samuel, I don't judge as man judge. I look at the heart. Why? Because God knows the heart. Amen. We cannot deceive God. We can't have any secret thought that God does not have access to. No compartment in our brain that we can keep only to ourselves. God knows the motives of our heart. He knows our actions and our life as well. And David says, Lord, you know what I do. You know when I'm moving around. You know when I lie down. You know when I sit up. You know my thoughts. Distance is no issue with you, God. Look at verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. You think your GPS on your phone has you tagged? Guess what? God is bigger than your GPS. Now that thing's cool. I've gotten to use it now. I probably should shut that thing off, but I don't really, I might have to get Bill to help me. Because it's tracking everything. I mean, I got my phone in there. It knows exactly. I can go back and see what I did 6 months ago on my phone. I figured out that Google Maps is tracking me. And every now and again, I'll go to the same place twice, and it'll tell me, hey, you've been here before. Like I need Google to tell me that. You were here 1 year ago today. Well, I'll be. Google knows where you're at. Google has nothing on God. Man, and you can turn Google off, at least I think you can. Or you can leave your phone at home. You can't leave God at home. He knows. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Lord, you compass me, my path, you're lying down. He said, if there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You know what I say. Can we paraphrase it that way? Lord, that you know what I, but that word, but lo there, for there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, or behold. It's a word of attention. It's saying, it's really adding emphasis to the statement. Behold, we don't say that much, I know. You know, when was the last time? Behold, there's Walmart. We don't do that much, but yet here it is. But lo, and this is what that's doing. It's adding emphasis to this statement. Lord, you know my words, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Look verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before, or Lord, behind me, and you're in front of me, you've got me surrounded. And laid thine hand upon me. Now this again, you can take this one of two ways. There are some people that would see this as a restriction. But we as believers this morning, we see it as protection, don't we? Amen. To know that, I don't know when I did this, but at some point we've looked at this verse before, or I've looked at it in my study at some point, and I wrote off underneath that verse, shepherd. Anybody else have that in there? Shepherd. You can add it if you want. Why? Because as David says, the Lord is my shepherd. And I shall not want. He leads me. You know, he directs me. So the Lord is my shepherd. This is all just reminding, I know. But my, how often we need reminding to know that the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord cares for us. And even Jesus brings this out in John when he's talking about the good shepherd. He says, listen, the good shepherd, he cares for the sheep. And that's, isn't that what David is describing here? The protection of a shepherd? Of a shepherd that I was reading this week, there in our newsletter that was put out about the shepherd. I thought, wow, I could use that this morning, but I'll just leave it out there and let you go home and read it on your own about how the good shepherd waits and you know, the sheep falls over the cliff and how that, you know, God is there to protect us, to direct us, to watch over us. He is our God. Anybody else ever seen that little meme or that video going around about God being our shepherd, and there's this shepherd there, and he goes and he gets this, there's this big long ditch alongside this road, and he reaches down, this sheep is stuck in that ditch, and he reaches down and he pulls that sheep out of the ditch and rescues it from, you know, death, really. And he sets the sheep down, and you watch the sheep runs around in a big loop, comes back around, falls back in the same ditch. That's a real video. Nobody, as far as I know, I mean, as real as I think it could be, but there's that sheep in the ditch again. And so the point is, you know, we need our shepherd, don't we? We need to be hemmed in. We need God to be surrounding us. What's the song we sing? It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Amen. You might look like you're surrounded, but just as the armies were there surrounding the prophet when he prayed, said, Lord, open his eyes that he'd see. Oh, we've got armies surrounding us. Help us, Lord. And the prophet says, nah, they that are with us is a whole lot more than what's with them. Amen. And so he opened the prophet's eyes and he looked, he saw the great host of God, the armies of God surrounding and protecting them. Amen. We may not have had the opportunity to see that, just as that the servant of the prophet got to see. You may not have ever seen the armies of God or the host of the Lord protecting us, but I can guarantee you this morning that God is still there and God is still on the throne and God is still our protector. Amen. That his eyes are upon us. I mean, you can be sure of it this morning. And so he says, Lord, you know me, you know what I say. You're my protector. You know what I need, Lord. You've got me surrounded. You got me behind and before. Lord, you know I need it. It's your presence I need. Lord, as we said, we don't know particularly the context here this morning. We don't know the situation that David is going through when he writes this, but It seems clear that David understood, no matter what was going on in his life, whether things were good or bad or whatever was happening, he said, Lord, you've got me. Lord, you've got me surrounded. You're there. You got me hemmed in. And you are the good shepherd. You've got your hand. Reading there in Ezra this week, and when the king saw Ezra, and it says this, that he knew that the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. The king could look and see that God's hand was upon Ezra. Man, that he's got his hand upon us as his people this morning, that he's protecting us. Walking out through the yard yesterday morning with Reese, and we were getting ready to step down this big step, and she looked up at me and said, Papa, take my hand. And buddy, I was quick to do that. I reached down and I took her hand. Because why? Because we were getting ready to make a big step. And it would have been dangerous for her because she's so much smaller than me, but I could make it with no problem at all. Well, other than the occasional knee pain. But yet, you know, our God is a God that we can take our hand. And so, Lord, you've got me in your hand. You've got me in the palm of your hand. You're protecting me. And we can call out to him and know that he will take our hand. And we too can say, Lord God, Papa, take my hand. Take me, Lord, and protect me. Watch over me, Lord, and direct my steps. It's the old song we used to sing, when my ways grow dreary, precious Lord, linger near. When my light is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand. Precious Lord, lead me on. Amen. So David says, I'm an open book, Lord. You know me from a distance. You know what I'm thinking. You know when I leave, when I get back. I'm never out of your sight. You know everything I'm going to say. Even before I start my first sentence, Lord, you're there. I look behind me, you're there. I look ahead, you're there too. Your reassuring presence is everywhere I go. So let's look at his response. You know me, Lord, to such an intimate degree. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Amen. The fact that your eye is always upon me and that you know me so closely, it's just more than I can take. It's just more, that is way beyond my pay grade, right? Man, that is way beyond where what I can even comprehend. I mentioned Corder giving us some reading this week, and part of that reading was in Daniel 4. And I shared with this with them yesterday, but they'll just have to sit through it again. But we were reading Daniel 4 there about the king Nebuchadnezzar, and you know the story about him being lifted up and having the dream, had the dream about the hewing down and all that was to take place there, the tree being cut, and of course you know the story and how that the king was lifted up with pride. But one thing that really stuck out to me is there, and was there in verse number 13, he says, and I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher. A watcher. And I began to think about the watcher. You know, that watcher is still watching today. I know this was written a few thousand years ago. But that watcher is still on the throne. Man, and he's still looking. He's still going throughout the earth, looking whose heart is perfect toward him. He's still looking for those that are calling out to him. He's looking for the meek. He's looking for the lowly. He's rejecting the prideful. I mean, that's why so many today won't turn to our God, because they think they've got it all together, right? They don't need God. What do they got God for? They've got Google. They can ask Google. They've got, you know, I'll never get lost. I've got MapQuest, my word. But there's a lostness in our world today that MapQuest can't get us out of, isn't it? I mean, our world has lost its way. Honestly, I guess it really never has the way, because Jesus says, I am the way. And so he talked about this watcher. And he says, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. There's one thing you know about the Old Testament scripture. When that watcher comes down, something's about to take place. When that watcher beholds, I mean, when God sends, as it's given to us sometimes, even in the Old Testament scripture, when the angels appeared to Abraham there in the wilderness, and they were explaining to him what we're doing, and says, listen, there's a stink that's come up before God over in those cities over there, and we're going over there to see if what's come up is true. Kind of a, you know, tough way to put it, but that's really what was happening. There was an inspection going on. And what gets God's attention is, in the scripture, there are those times of just the sinfulness gets so great that God inspects it and he deals with it. I'm talking particularly here in the Old Testament. But then there was other times that a worship would come up or a praise would come up before God. Someone would be burning a sacrifice somewhere and the scent of it or the odor would come up before the Lord, and it would be a sweet smell into his nostrils. And then God would come down and answer a prayer or move in a situation. And so when the watcher came down and saw Nebuchadnezzar and saw the pridefulness in his heart and how he was lifted up, we know how that he was hewn down. He went into the wilderness. He was driven out. He lived as an animal for 7 years. Dew of heaven fell upon him. He ate grass. We were trying to figure that one out yesterday. He just ate grass. That was his meal. That's why I don't eat greens, Sister Peggy, because that's what Nebuchadnezzar did when he was crazy. He just ate greens. I don't think he had any vinegar to put on them or anything. I don't know. But that's what crazy people eat, okay? But here we find where when he returned to his senses, when the time was up that God had declared, and he returned to himself, listen to these words of praise. This is what got me so much. It's like, listen to how Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, describes God. He says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, why doest thou? Or what doest thou?" That view of God from a pagan king is greater than a lot of people's view of God today. Lord, you're in control. Lord, you're on the throne. You have all power. And there is no one that can stay your hand. And when you say enough is enough, it's enough. Man, last year sometime, maybe a little longer than that, a guy that I had done some work with on a project, I think he was up in New Jersey or something, and while we were up there, we went out to dinner, and he was sharing with me about his faith, and he told me about this book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God that had such a big impact on his life, and so, you know, I had to go get the book. And so I did that, and I was reading it. And in this book, J.I. Packer talks about how we form a right view of the greatness of God. And he gives two things. And the first one, he says, we remove from our thoughts of God limits that would make him small. So any thought of God that brings him down to your level, remove that. Get rid of it. Any limitation that you put on God, get rid of it. You want to talk about and think about how great our God is, or be taught about the greatness of God, then remove all limitations. And the second one he says is this, we compare him with powers and forces which we regard as great. Man. Something that we think is so great. Our God is greater. Man. I mean, just think about the wind. We've been seeing a lot of that lately, right? This time of year, storms just come up. Just the other day, I was outside, and here comes the wind. And I tell you, what evening was that? And the evening we lost power, so... and in comes this wind, and I watch the trees, and I mean, it's just blowing. I'm like, that's not even an inkling of how great our God is. As strong as the wind is, and you can't hold it back, you can't stay it, our God is greater. So J.I. Packer goes on from there talking about even like the psalmist and how they meditate on the infinite and unlimited nature of God's presence and knowledge and power in relation to his people. And I'm going to read it just like he says it. He says, we are always in God's presence. You can cut yourself off from your fellow human beings, But you cannot get away from your Creator. You hem me in behind and before. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. Rise on the wings of the dawn. If I settle on the far side of the sea, I still cannot escape the presence of God, even where your hand will guide me. I heard a preacher give an example of this one time, and I've never forgotten it. I probably shared it with you before, but I'm going to do it again this morning, and we're going to close. Talking about that verse there in verse 10. Or verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the othermost parts of the sea. I think maybe it was Chuck Swindoll one time I heard him describe it. He said, if you've ever been outside, and I have, whether it be hunting or something, if you've ever been hunting in the morning, you got to get out there before that sun comes up and find your spot. And I've been out there before and looking out over a field. And he says, and if by the time that sun comes up over the horizon, and you've probably seen it at the ocean as well, right? And if you've ever watched the sunrise, but this time the sun comes up over that horizon, he said, if you could jump on one of those beams and have it project you out at the speed of light, just as it comes up over that horizon, if it could pick you up and take you to the farthest reaches of the earth at that speed, he said, when you got there, there would be God. Now, that may not have impacted you the way it did me, but I've never forgotten that. I thought, Lord, I cannot get away from your presence. You are there. Our minds can think crazy things. We can have doubts. We can struggle with our faith at times and wonder if this or that is so, that may happen in our life. But I'm telling you, at the end of all that, there will be God. Amen. Why? Because He is the only true. Right? I like the way J.I. Packard ended that. He says this. He says, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an all-knowing, ever-present God. Amen. We live every day in the sight of God. Amen. Let's stop there this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, thank you for just this glimpse that you've given us this morning in your word, of your awesomeness, of your presence, of your omniscience, of your knowing, of your eye, Lord, that sees all. This is too wonderful for us, Father. We can't comprehend it. It's high. It's beyond our ability. But Lord, we do thank you for giving us just a glimpse of it today. Lord, may we always put this foremost in our mind and live our lives in the light of your presence, Lord, knowing that we are truly living before the face of God. And there's no place we can flee, no place we can run, and you not see us. You not be there, because you know us. Search us, O God. We thank you for this truth. We find peace. We find comfort in this morning, knowing that you are our good shepherd and you care for the sheep and you've got us surrounded. We thank you for this promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.